for the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray this evening as we come before you that your grace would bind our hearts to you. Lord, that you would keep us from wandering. We pray that you would keep us from going astray as we know our own hearts and our own tendency toward being foolish and toward our own folly. And so we come before you tonight in the name of Christ. And we pray that you would keep us and that you would preserve us, that you would preserve our families, that you would preserve our church. Lord, that you would be gracious towards us, Lord, even today, and that you would indeed enable us day by day to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, to cast ourselves upon you, to cast our burdens upon you, to cast our anxieties and our fears upon you, to indeed commit our works unto you, and to present our bodies unto you as a living sacrifice. And we pray that you, by your grace, would keep us and preserve us till that day. And we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you, Lord, that your promises are perfect and they are true. We pray that we would truly be among those who endure unto the end, who persevere in the truth. We pray that we would be not among those that draw back and turn away, but, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word and to your commands and to your promises. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here this evening and worship you. And we thank you that we can hear the word of God, that we can sing together. And we ask that you would abundantly bless our time this evening, particularly as we consider, again, 1 Samuel and the life of Samuel and Saul and David, as we consider the amazing and deep and profound lessons that are here in your word. We ask that you would truly give us discernment. We pray that you would give us clarity of thought and clarity of mind. We pray that most of all, Lord, you would truly write your word on our hearts, that you would change us, that you would change the way that we think, but not just the way that we think, the way that we live and what we do. We pray that you would change our desires and our plans so that they would truly be in accordance with your purpose. We ask that you would abundantly prepare us for that day when we will see you face to face, the day when you will present us before you with joy, before your presence. And so we pray earnestly that you would accomplish these things in us tonight. We pray that you would give us a teachable spirit before your word, and we pray that you would feed us with the manna that you have provided in your holy word. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, the record of how the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "For God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Well, this is the account of how Israel lost its most sacred symbol. The ark of the covenant, as you know, was placed in the center of the Holy of Holies and was the symbol, really, of God's presence among them. In fact, it really was almost, you could say, like the throne of God, a picture of the throne of God. There it was in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in all of Israel, the very center of God's, as it were, presence and dwelling, a symbol of his presence and dwelling. It was a box covered with gold, and that had within it a copy, among other things, a copy of the law that was actually given by Moses. God penned with his very hand, as it were, the Ten Commandments on stone. And those stone tablets of the law were in the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark of the Covenant was that gold mercy seat, or place of atonement, literally, where once a year the high priest came in and sprinkled blood for the sins of the people in the Day of Atonement. There is where God said in Exodus 25, "I will dwell among these people above the mercy seat. There I will meet with them and commune with them." And here is the account of how the Israelites lost the most important symbol in many respects in their religion to the Philistines in battle. And they looked at this symbol, you might say it this way, they looked to this symbol rather than to God. They looked to the physical rather than to the spiritual. They treated it like a good luck charm, if you will. And that's why I titled this message, "When God's People Begin Thinking Like Pagans." Because that is in essence what they did. They began thinking like pagans when they decided that the key to their victory was this good luck charm that would be with them when they took it out to battle. And they missed the whole tenor of the whole covenant that God had given them. And they began thinking like pagans. And I would emphasize, as you read the Old Testament, this is constantly the tendency of the people of God. It was the tendency of Israel. It is the tendency of the church. It is to begin to think like pagans. They were continually warned about this in the law, and the prophets continually warned them about it throughout their history. And indeed, when they ended up in when they ended up in Babylon, the reason was because they had become idolaters. As you read 2 Kings 17, you find this is the reason that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. As you read 2 Kings 25, or particularly 21, in regard to Manasseh, you'll find that this is why the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity, because they had taken on completely, fully, idolatry. And that happened over centuries as Israel moved from the law of Moses, really, to the worship of idols. And I've traced this before, but I emphasize this because this is kind of what's going on here. The tendency of God's people is to, first and foremost, to ignore the Word of God. They become ignorant of the Word of God. They ignore it and eventually reject it. And as they ignore the Word of God, they take on pagan ideas. It's very natural. The people around them, the people they're listening to, the nations around them, they begin to take on their religious ideas and their philosophies, and they start taking on their practices. And they very often do it while they take the name of Yahweh. They still retain the name Yahweh, and they still retain some of the practices that are in the law, and so it kind of ends up being this syncretistic thing where they have some things that God commanded in the law and some things that were, you know, added additions from pagans, and they kind of mix it together. That's kind of what you have in the book of Judges, which makes the book of Judges so confusing. Eventually, they actually just start worshiping other gods. And then eventually, they just stop worshiping Yahweh. And that is, in essence, what happened to Israel over time. And in essence, that is what happens to the church, and it's happened very often in the church. The most obvious example is Roman Catholicism, although that is not the only example, but that's the most obvious example where it just started taking on pagan ideas until it really did become simply pagan in the name of Christ. It's what's happening in evangelicalism today. But I would put it this way, simply, as men follow their lusts, they change their theology. And rather than forsake their sin, rather than forsake their idols, rather than repent and trust in the Lord, they just adjust their views of God. They adjust their views of God's word. And in essence, this is what Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, of the church in the last days. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will bring around them people who will cater to their lusts. And it says they will be turned away from the truth and be turned unto myths. That's paganism. They will be turned unto untruth, lies, deceptions. This has always been the temptation of God's people. It is kind of what's going on here as you look at 1 Samuel 4. And as if I can maybe summarize what happens, there is, as I try to emphasize constantly, a simplicity to what God has called us to. And what God has called us to is not to have perfect knowledge of the whole Bible and to do it perfectly. He knows we can't do everything. He knows we're fallen. He knows that we're slow of mind and slow of heart. But what he really asks of us, first and foremost, is true humility before him and his word, true faith in his word, and true repentance. And what happens is, as people forsake that, they begin more and more to take on superstitions, outward forms, and even magic. That's kind of the other extreme of faith. The opposite of faith is magic. And rather than actually humble themselves before the Lord and internally love God and walk with God, they take on superstitions and emphasize the outward and seek to manipulate. And rather than submission to God's will, they try to manipulate God for their own will. rather than the simplicity of grace that is the gift of God that is received through faith in his word, they instead turn to manipulating through magic. Now that's the transition that takes place. It's always taken place. It's still it's taking place now in the churches, right? Because this is the tendency. When you forsake the revelation of the word of God, you begin thinking like pagans. Pagans are interested in accomplishing their own will through manipulation, and again, ultimately through magic. That's what they do. So what happens when God's people begin thinking like pagans? Well, let me just walk through 1 Samuel 4, thinking of it in those terms. First of all, verses 1 and 2, they lose God's blessing. When God's people begin thinking like pagans, they lose God's blessing. Verses 1 and 2 says, thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I want to point out that this narrative probably took place pretty soon after chapter 3, so that Samuel is still a boy. Samuel doesn't really become a leader in Israel. I'll probably point this out at the end a little bit, until chapter 7. He's still pretty young here. They see that he's a prophet, but he's not like in charge. He's not a judge at this point. But verse 1 says, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. This makes you think of the Battle of Ai. It might make you think of some of the battles in the book of Judges, but clearly the Lord was not with them in this battle. They lost. And when the Israelites were defeated, it was a sign that they had somehow lost, were not in God's blessing. And you'll notice how often in the Old Testament, in the law, God had promised that if they obeyed his commandments and kept his commandments, they would dwell in the land, and he often had this kind of a statement, they will be victorious over their enemies. And look, for example, real quickly, back to Deuteronomy 6, where he tells them to teach their children. And again, this is the simplicity of what God calls us to, but this is what, you know, as people forsake the word of God, they don't do this, and then they lose God's blessing. It says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. If you go over to verse 12, he says, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. He spoke very specifically about the armies that they would face in Deuteronomy 28. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 28, speaking of the blessings that would come upon them if they would follow the Lord, he says, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. On the other hand, if they would reject the word of God, if they would not walk in the truth, they would be cursed. And he says in verse 25, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So that when they were defeated, the question should have been, what are we doing? Where have we failed to follow the Lord? Somehow there's a problem between us and the Lord. In other words, it should have been a call to repentance. It's not just that it was in the law. It was also in the book of Judges. This happened repeatedly, and we won't go through the passages. But I'll just look at one. If you look at Judges 3, 7, and 8, this happened repeatedly through the book of Judges. It's called the Judges cycle. Verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And then in verse 9, it says, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer. This happened over and over again. It didn't happen, often took a generation or two. They would have peace for maybe 40 years, and then they would fall back into idolatry. And then after being in bondage, this was the cycle that took place repeatedly. And we're at the end of that here in 1 Samuel. This is kind of the end of this, the judges' cycle before the kings come. And so we're at the same place again. They're defeated by the Philistines because of their idolatry, because they have forsaken the Lord. And I say that when we, as the people of God, as Christians, when we begin to think like the world, when we begin to take on worldliness in our thinking, in our churches, in our behavior, in our lives, we do lose God's blessing. And I will say this, when sin takes hold of a person's life, in a Christian, I'm suspicious usually that the underlying factor is not the sin itself. There's something they're unwilling to yield to God. There's a lack of willingness to submit to God. Because where you have true submission to the will of God, where you have someone who comes to the Lord in truth and says, Lord, your will, not mine, who presents their bodies a living sacrifice, who is truly humble before the Lord, God does give them victory over sin. So when we begin thinking like the world and take on the world's philosophies and the world's ideas, we lose God's blessing. And we do lose faith or victory oft times. But that second thing I would point out, and maybe this is where I'd camp out really for the most part tonight, and that is when God's people begin thinking like pagans, they forsake sound judgment. You've heard me say this often the last year or so, but we become irrational and we lose sound judgment. I mean, this is what's happening to our world. I mean, at warp speed, we're becoming irrational. But it happens to God's people when they start thinking like the world. And I want you to observe verses 3 through 5. I'll read it and then I'll just make some comments. It says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Let me just observe several things about what they did in their response to this loss of blessing in verses 1 and 2. The first thing that I would just observe is that their response is the response of the leadership. In other words, it was the leaders who responded this way. The people follow, and then oftentimes the people just follow their leaders. And as you read the New Testament or read the Old Testament, leadership is so critical because people tend to follow their leaders. And in fact, I think you can make an argument that the reason that the southern kingdom lasted as long as it did, the kingdom of Judah, is because it did have some really good kings. who did hold this back. But the people still fell into idolatry, and then the kings eventually really fell into idolatry. But I would say leadership is very critical, and here you have a leadership, Eli and his sons, who are ignorant, negligent, self-serving, and corrupt. And we saw that earlier in the book, in chapter 2, Eli, particularly his sons, were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. It actually says that. They did not know the Lord. They were the leaders of Israel. They were the priests in Israel. They were the religious and political leaders of Israel. And they were negligent, to say the least. And they, in a sense, it says here, the people came into the camp and the elders of Israel said, so this wasn't just Eli and his sons by any means, but the elders of Israel were the leaders, and it says, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, that was a good question. You might say they asked the right question, but they got the wrong answer. They did ask the right question, but they did not answer the question biblically. And I would say their response was not only the response of their leaders, I would point out that their response reveals some knowledge of the Old Testament. This is very typical of what you see in the book of Judges. In other words, there's a hint of truth in what they do and say. There's even precedent, you might say, for what they did. And yet, in the midst of it, it shows a tremendous ignorance. So what I mean by that is, I could take you to a couple texts, and maybe I will here, that would suggest that maybe that's what they should have done. That is, take the ark out of the ark, out of the Holy of Holies, which, to be honest with you, I'm kind of surprised they weren't struck dead when they went into the Holy of Holies to take the ark out, because they were not instructed to do that by God. And they were only to go in there, the high priest was only to go in there once a year, and that with blood. I'm surprised they weren't struck dead when they went in. But at any rate, God allowed them to do it. But turn with me for a minute to Numbers chapter 10. Verse 35, this is again the wilderness wanderings when the tabernacle would be taken up and the cloudy pillar, the fiery cloudy pillar would move. And when that moved, they would pack up the tabernacle according to the law and they would follow. And this is what they said when they moved. It came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you." So it says when the ark set out, that this is what they said. So maybe they read this and they said, well, here's what we should do. Our enemies will flee before the ark of the Lord. I don't know that's what they said, but you might say that there was precedent for what they did. There was certainly precedent in what happened to Jericho when they went around Jericho and God commanded them to take the ark. And they went around the city of Jericho seven times and the walls fell down after the trumpets blew and say, well, maybe we should do that. Maybe we should take the ark. What I'm trying to say is there was a certain amount of knowledge of Old Testament history. There was a certain amount of knowledge at some level of the law, but it was terrible hermeneutics. It was a poor understanding and they totally ignored the whole tenor of the Old Testament. And I guess my point here is this, that when people begin thinking like the world, they start misusing Scripture. And they start abusing Scripture. And they really, they start twisting Scripture. It's actually pretty amazing how much false teachers can twist Scriptures. You'll notice false teachers very often do use the Scriptures, and some of them in a very in-depth way. But they're twisted. And this is what happens when people forsake, listen, the basic truth. What God demands of you is humility. What God demands of you is a complete surrender of your will to His. What God demands is that you love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. When you forsake that, when you reject that, when you're unwilling to submit to Him and walk with Him according to His will and His word, what you will find is confusion. And people make it all complicated and they get all frustrated and it gets complex. And irrational, and the reason is because they will not submit. When the people of God begin thinking like the world and taking on worldliness, they begin losing the ability to think clearly, and particularly about God's word. The answer they should have come to, obviously, is what I was reading back at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Judges, and all through the Old Testament law, it is plain that the thing that God demanded of them was to walk in his statutes, to love him, to keep his commandments. And if they would do that, they would be blessed. And if they didn't do that, they would be cursed. But notice, they don't even ask that question. You know, what the leaders should have done is said, let's get down on our knees and repent. And ask the Lord to forgive us for our idolatry, to put our idols away. But no, they take the magic track. Let's take the ark and maybe it'll save us. Why? That's easier. Doesn't require repentance. And if I can just say, I think there's a sense in which that's really what the church should be saying today. Rather than getting angry at the liberals, listen, the liberals are the liberals. There'll always be the liberals. The reason we're facing what we're facing in America today is because of the church. The church has failed utterly. The church is apostate. The church has left the word of God. It has left the truth. So don't get angry at the liberals. What our pastors ought to be doing is getting up in their pulpits and saying, turn away from your sin, turn away from worldliness, put away your idols, stop loving this world, stop seeking everything in this world, and seek the Lord and repent. The church is the problem. But again, it's easier to blame something else. It's easier to, again, take on this magical thinking because it doesn't require repentance. It doesn't require a changed heart. So the response reveals some knowledge of the Old Testament, but it reveals a gross ignorance of the Mosaic Covenant. It reveals a gross ignorance of the Mosaic Covenant and what God had demanded of them, which is simple. It is simple. But it requires repentance. Okay? They're grossly ignorant of that, or they ignore it. They are grossly ignorant of the basic nature of God, of what God actually is asking of his people. As if God were somehow impressed with a box with a mercy seat over it. They totally missed the point. What God demands, what God has always demanded of his people was a circumcised heart. That they would love him and walk with him and obey with him. There's no other way you can be blessed. And if you forsake him, there's no way, you will be cursed. I mean, it's just that simple. It's a dichotomy that is very clear in Scripture, Old and New Testament. Nothing really new, and same thing is going on today. It's very... very much easier to adjust our view of God. It's amazing how perverted the evangelical view of God has become. It's amazing how much it has morphed and how much it has changed because people are unwilling to change. They're unwilling to turn away from their gods. They're unwilling to turn away from their lusts. And so they change God. They make him into something that he's not. Their response fundamentally is pagan in nature. So they decide, let's go get this Ark of the Covenant. We're going to take it into battle, and it's going to go before us, and it's going to deliver us. And that really is pagan thinking. And so they become irrational, and they lose all sound judgment. The third thing I would point out here is that they embrace total defeat. Verses 6 through 11, you know, at the beginning, they lost a few men. They lost, I think it says 4,000. But now they actually, what they face is a total routing and a total loss. So if you go, I'll start in verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. I find this interesting for multiple reasons. First of all, we notice that these Philistines remembered what happened to the Egyptians some 300 years before this. I mean, what God did in the Exodus was astounding. And it caused the nations around Israel to fear Israel. So notice they had a certain amount of understanding of what had happened, but notice they're confused. It talks about the plagues in the wilderness. The plagues were not in the wilderness. The plagues were in Egypt. But it also, they speak of gods as if he were multiple gods. They were polytheistic. They assumed somehow. I mean, there was ignorance in their knowledge. But notice their idea about God is parallel to how the Israelites were thinking about God. The very thing that got the Israelites all excited and they were shouting is the very reason the Philistines were terrified, is because they thought that the ark would actually be a good luck charm. I mean, it actually showed, they were thinking parallel. They were thinking, the reason the Jews were so excited, the Israelites were so excited, is the reason they were so upset, is because they were thinking the same way about the nature of God. As if this box being taken into the, was going to actually make a difference. As if, again, God worked on the principles of superstition and magic. And again, not to make the point too fine, but that's exactly what happens. It's such a clear example in Roman Catholicism with the sacraments. They become like magic. Do this, this thing, ex opere operato, as they say in the Latin, by the very doing of the thing. By this act, you somehow invoke God and he will save you. It's magic. It has nothing to do with repentance or faith or trust or humility or obedience. It's magic. And it's sinful. And this is how they're thinking. But at any rate, the Israelites thought, or the Philistines were thinking the same way. But notice it says then, verse 9, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Well, before it was 4,000, back in verse 2, here it's 30,000. So now the defeat was that much greater. And now we have a total loss. Because not only were they defeated, not only they had lost all these men, but also, verse 11, the ark of God itself was taken. They lost the ark of the covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, the symbol of the glory of God among them. And not only did they lose the ark, they lost the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas died, their priests died. And of course, this was clearly the fulfillment of what was prophesied to Eli himself back in chapter 2, and then to Samuel in chapter 3, and this probably happened very soon after Samuel received this vision. So God used their disobedience and their ignorance and their folly to fulfill his judgment that he promised would come upon them. But they had a complete and utter defeat. And again, when I say that when we, as the people of God, take on the thinking of the world, when we behave like the world and think like the world, we are moving more and more, not just to the loss of God's blessing, but truly to total defeat and bondage, and indeed slavery. We embrace defeat when we begin thinking like the world. This is why we as believers must truly, day by day, renew our minds, and day by day, walk with the Lord in humility, not just intellectually coming to know the Bible and the Word of God, but actually walking in it and having it by God's grace written on our hearts. But they embrace total defeat when they take on this pagan thinking. And then the last thing I would say is they ensure God's judgment. If you look at verse 12 through verse 22, it says, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. I just point out that was a pretty long run, according to what I read, about 20 miles from Aphek to Shiloh, which makes you think of the legendary, I don't know if it's true in history, I think that it's a legend, but makes you think of the marathon runner that announced the Greek victory to the Athenians after the Battle of Marathon in 490 over the Persians. That's where we get the name Marathon, because I think it was about 25 miles. But at any rate, this is kind of the similar thing. He ran 20 miles. That's a long way to run in one day. I mean, after a battle, he ran 20 miles. And basically to bring the news of the loss. So it says in verse 13, when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. It seems like the picture seems to be Eli is there outside the city along the road, and the messenger comes and just runs right past him and ignores Eli and goes into the city and tells the city, and the city's in an uproar, and Eli's like, hey, what's going on? And so in verse 14, when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the noise of this commotion mean? Then the men came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God was taken. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. So we see here clearly a statement of the judgment of God on Eli and on Israel. Eli is the judge who judged for 40 years. He died as he fell backwards at the news of the death of his sons, and especially of the loss of the ark. But not only did he die, but also his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, also in verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. So at the news of the loss of the ark and the death of her husband, and the death of her father-in-law, all came at once. She immediately went into labor. And she dies giving birth. It says in verse 20, about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. But she did not answer, pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, which literally means no glory. What a curse to be named Ichabod. I don't know. Have you ever known anybody named Ichabod? I mean, who names it? Nobody names their child Ichabod, for obvious reasons. This was a statement of the curse that had come upon Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. She said that because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. Indeed, the ark was the symbol of God's presence among them. And there was a sense in which the glory had departed because the ark was taken. Of course, that didn't change the fact that God was still sovereign and God was still among his people. But the symbol of his presence was gone. Verse 22, she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. And indeed, you see here a complete judgment. But I want to point out that there was probably further judgment than that, and that is the destruction of Shiloh itself probably took place at the same time, very nearly after. It's interesting to note that the Shiloh was the place where the ark was taken when they came into the land after the wilderness wandering. The ark was set up at Shiloh, and it was there basically through the period of the judges. This is pretty much the end of the mention of Shiloh in the record. There are a couple places where it's mentioned. It's mentioned again in chapter 14, verse 3, but it's not speaking about what's going on there presently, but talking about in the past. It really pretty much disappears from the record apart from two other places, and it's rather insignificant. Shiloh itself was destroyed by the Philistines, and we have a record of it in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. And if you'll turn there with me for a minute, there is a kind of interpretation, I think, of what happened. You mentioned Shiloh in this psalm, and Psalm 78 is a psalm about how God dealt with his people and how he guided them through the ages, even though they were unfaithful. And he, in the section just before this, he's talking about their deliverance from Egypt. But now he says in verse 56, "Yet they tempted and rebelled." I'll start in verse 54. It says, "So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country, which is his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent, which he had pitched among men." Now, it would seem that this happened, again, about this time. By the way, when they brought the ark back a few months later, it didn't go to Shiloh. It didn't go to the tabernacle. It doesn't say what happened to Shiloh, but it would seem like Shiloh was judged. And this is the record. And as you read through this, again, what I just read explains why God brought judgment upon it. It was because of their idolatry. It was because they had forsaken the Lord. This was the problem. This is the reason they were defeated. This is the reason they were judged. But notice what it says after this. In verse 61, it says, "And gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep." Now again, I don't know if that's specifically referring to 1 Samuel 4, but much of it fits 1 Samuel 4. And truly, they were judged because of their idolatry. And we might compare also the other place that Shiloh is mentioned in the Old Testament. Really, the only other place is in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah refers back to the destruction of Shiloh as an example of what is going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. And just as God forsook the tabernacle in Shiloh, he's going to forsake the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. And as you know, Jeremiah was prophesying at the time of the destruction, just before Jerusalem and then a little bit after. But if you look at Jeremiah 7, he makes this comparison between the Jews of his day and how they are responding to God in comparison to what happened at Shiloh. And I would argue that it's a commentary, really, on what happened back in 1 Samuel 4 and before. He says in Jeremiah 7:8, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." The reason God judged them is because they were walking in wickedness. May I say, this is why God's judgment always comes on God's people. It really is predictable. And We are reminded of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 23. This is where leadership comes in. Jeremiah 23 is the greatest chapter, I think, in the Bible on false prophets. It describes false prophets, and he describes the false prophets of Israel. Their great error was fundamentally this, that they were telling the people that God loved them even though they walked after their own wickedness. It says in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you." And I dare say we ought to say that about the preachers who are preaching to you today, but they are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, "The Lord has said, you will have peace." And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, "Calamity will not come upon you." But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word, who has given his heed to his word and listened? Look down at verse 22, and here's the answer of what every true leader should do in the church. It says, "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." That's what a true prophet does. A true prophet does not make you feel good. A true preacher is not one who strokes you and makes you feel always at peace and always... Listen, a true prophet is continually calling you, a true preacher is continually calling you to turn away from sin and your lust, because it will bring the judgment of God. You cannot walk after your lusts and have victory. You cannot walk after your own lusts, after your own heart, and have God's blessing. And if I dare say, you cannot walk after your own lusts and go to heaven. Paul says it often in the New Testament. Now, I will close with this. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have this happen 20 years later. Samuel is now older. We don't know how old he is. We don't know how old he was when he became a prophet. He was a boy. But this is 20 years. According to 2 Samuel 7, this takes place 20 years later. Here's what Samuel does. Here's what the leaders of Israel should have done back in chapter 4 when they were defeated by the Philistines. Verse 8, this is what Samuel called them to. I'll start in verse 3. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Hold on. 1 Samuel 7. Verse 3, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone." Notice the simplicity of that. God doesn't require rocket science. He doesn't require education. He simply requires you in your heart to turn to him with all your heart and love him with all your heart and obey him with all your heart and seek him with all your heart. That's what he requires. This Samuel here is just calling them back to what it says in the Old Testament, in the law. It says, if you do this, if you forsake your gods, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. That's exactly what the prophets were supposed to do. This is Jeremiah 23:22. This is saying, look, here's what the word of God says. Do it. They did it. Then he calls them to Mizpah. Notice he calls them to Mizpah, not to Shiloh, because Shiloh's gone. It says, they gathered all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Every prophet should do that. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Here's confession. Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Notice, they're looking to the Lord. They're not looking to the ark. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord, atonement. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Well, I'll stop there, but you know the story. They defeat the Philistines. God delivers them. That's what they should have done back in chapter 4. And there's a sense in which this is what every true preacher of the Word of God in all the ages does. Calls people back to the truth. Calls people back to the simple obedience to the commands of God, simple submission to His will, calling upon Him, coming in to Him through the atonement that He has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much simplicity to this. But I will tell you what I will say. The reason people don't do this is because of their lusts. People what? People want what they want. This is the call. It's always the call. Trust the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord alone. And I would say to you today, put away the idols in your heart, wherever they are. I'm not here to tell you what they are because I don't know. But listen, put away the idols in your heart. Seek the Lord and turn away from sin and seek Him alone. He will always bless. He will always keep. He will always preserve. And when you face whatever you face, God gives you grace because He does. He always blesses those who trust Him. Always. There are no exceptions. God is perfectly good to those who trust Him. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Never changes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your promises. We also thank You for Your warnings. Lord, Your word is so clear, it's so plain. Repeated over and over again. And yet, Lord, we are so dull of hearing. Lord, we need to be reminded constantly of these things because our heart really is a constant idol factory. We are prone to it always. Lord, forgive us. Father, help us to turn away from idols. Help us to truly set our affections on You. Enable us, Lord, to obey Your commandments and keep them. Enable us to walk in Your ways. Enable us to forsake the world and its folly. Lord, we pray truly that You would teach us to walk with You in truth. May we love You with all of our hearts and obey You in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name.